Well, in every place the Apostle Paul visited on his journeys, it seemed he would either set off a violent riot or he would see a great awakening. It seemed to be one or the other, those extremes. We looked last time at the opening verses of Acts chapter 17, in which Paul received a less than warm reception in Thessalonica, being accused by the Jewish religious leaders of actually turning the world upside down. And we go back and review that a little bit. It says, whom Jason hath received, and these do all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You know, went against the flow of their culture and what everybody else was doing. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, there in verse 9, and of the other, they let them go. The authorities made Jason put up a sort of a bond, a forfeitable amount of money if there was any further trouble. And so Paul leaves Thessalonica never to return. It's an amazing thing that he begins a church there, basically. He sees people saved and begins to disciple them, but has to leave and never come back to town. He started something totally new, though, through this. He couldn't go there in person so that he could honor the pledge that Jason had made there in verse 9. And right or wrong, he did not try to sneak back into town and meet with the people there. But what he did do is he sat down and he wrote two letters to them, at least two. And you have them there in your Bible, preserved for us to learn from today. And this was a brand new way of discipling and encouraging and training believers. This new, brand new way was born out of the adversity that Paul was experiencing there by the enemies of the gospel. God will always, always make a way, even when there seems to be no way forward. It's amazing to see Paul's influence on the people there in Thessalonica. Even though he can't be there anymore in person, we see these letters to them that are so rich in content and filled with what we ourselves need to hear. But can you imagine living there in Thessalonica, new believers that needed to be brought along and discipled in the things of God, and Paul is able to write these letters directly to them and see them encouraged in the Lord and growing in the Lord. So God has a way to get his mission accomplished, even when there is adversity or there are those who try to stand against it. We go on, though, to verse 10, though, in Acts chapter 17, where the Bible says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. So from the human standpoint, Paul is sent away for his safety. But from God's standpoint, he was sent to the next town to preach the gospel to those people. Just like Brother Ronnie just sung about, and I didn't plan this to coincide with his song, but that verse of Scripture jumps off the pages again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Though that ingredient of the opposition there in Thessalonica didn't seem very pleasant to Paul at the time, God was using that to move Paul where he needed to be for the next town, for those folks to hear the gospel there. And God was working all those things together for good. When we get to Berea, a town of only about 6,000 people, we're confronted by the example of some individuals who truly wanted to know God and his truth. Now, these verses provide sort of an oasis amid all of the other extremely difficult and challenging witnessing situations that are recorded in this chapter, chapter 17. It's a chance to catch our breath, so to speak, in the middle of all these other tense moments that Paul experiences as he tries to preach Christ to the lost. Now, every heart is a particular soil type, the Bible tells us. Some are hardened toward the gospel, and some are tender and receptive. Well, what kind of people were the ones there at Berea? We find it right at the beginning of verse 11, where it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word. We're going to stop there for just a second and park. The Bereans, it says, were more noble in their character. And we're going to see how this is fleshed out and how they're acted toward Paul and his preaching. in their response to the preaching of God's word. Now, I want to ask you guys, what immediately comes to mind when you hear the word noble? When it says there, these were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica. What immediately pops into your head when you see that word noble? What is that describing there in their character? What's it?
Oh.
Decent. A cut above.
A cut above, okay, yeah. Somebody said
decent.
Decent? Yeah, the more decent people. Yeah, the ones of Thessalonica did not act, the majority of them did not act very nicely toward Paul or civilly, you should say.
Honorable.
Oh, that's a good one, yeah. Mm-hmm. An honorable people. Anything else pop into your head? Well, I wrote down a few of the synonyms or words that are associated with the word noble. The idea of virtue, of goodness, and honor, somebody said, and dignity, honesty, and decency, just like Garrett said. So it was the very opposite of what had taken place in Thessalonica among those people. And Dr. Dave Jeremiah entitled his teaching on this portion of Scripture, when he titled his message on this, he said it was called The Tale of Two Cities. And he contrasted the two from one another because they're so different, the reception of the Word of God between Thessalonica and Berea. It was a tale of two cities. And he wrote, wherever the gospel is preached, some will embrace it and some will oppose it. And we see that stark contrast between these two places where Paul preached. Now, getting back to Berea, though, if we are going to be among the nobility, that's what you want in your life, and be prepared to and equipped to make a real impact for Christ upon our world today, there are three things that we can find in just this one verse here that we need to admire about the Bereans and imitate from this account of the noble Bereans and their response to the Word of God. So let's look at them in the last part of verse 11. Notice it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word of God, how? With all readiness of mind. So the first thing we see about these noble Bereans is that they had an eagerness. Their eagerness for, with all readiness of mind, the Bible tells us, they received God's word. Now this phrase has the idea of leaning in so that you can hear something that you really want to get a hold of, that's being spoken, but you lean in so that you can hear everything. You have an eagerness about that. Some say that this phrase would be sort of a picture of a group of, it could be pictured by a group of refugees rushing toward the aid truck that is pulling up as they see food and water. They're starving, they're thirsty, and they rush toward that aid truck that's coming and approaching to give them food and water. That kind of a readiness. It's rushing forward with your attention anticipating, hearing something that you really need. It didn't mean that they accepted what Paul was telling them right up front without checking things out first, but that they were willing to hear him out without interrupting him or walking away before he was finished. They had a healthy skepticism mixed with a determination to find out what he was talking about. Now, the Thessalonian unbelievers, they had done everything they could to shout Paul down and to shut down his ministry there. Immediately, but not so at Berea. And maybe you have discovered the same two kinds of people to whom that you try to witness. One kind of person says, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear it. And the other kind of person says, well, just what does the Bible say about that? Can you show me? I've never heard that before. Can you show me where that is in the Scriptures? So you have a contrary group that's out there. They want to keep going in their own way, away from God's way. But then you've got a curious group out there that might want to know more. It just has never been maybe exposed to the Word of God and shown these things, the Bible way to heaven. So a curious crowd. Now the Bereans were not under the impression that they already knew everything. They had a genuine desire to learn. They wanted to hear more. I remember back in the year 2000, I had the privilege of visiting the Philippines on a missions trip, and we had a chance to go to several churches there where the missionary that took us over there asked our group, he said, now some of you guys are studying for the ministry, so we're going to have you preach when we go to these churches. And I was barely, in college at the time studying and didn't have very many messages in my back pocket or anything like that. So when he said that, I got nervous and, you know, I just started writing furiously notes and things, trying to come up with a message to present to the churches we were going to visit. And not having much experience preaching, I didn't have a good sense of pacing and how long the message was going to be based on the notes I had prepared. And I think the first one I went to, I was probably up there preaching for about 2 hours and didn't realize it. I'm serious. And I thought they were going to be upset when I was done. But the people came, they were so appreciative. And they said, "We're so glad you kept on going. We wanted more." And they said, "If you had gotten up and only preached a half hour, we'd have been upset. And we came all this way and made the effort to be here. We want to hear God's word preached. We want more." I've heard of missionaries that that will get up and preach for an hour and then, you know, be done. He'll sit down and the people sit there. They don't give it up and leave. They sit there waiting for him to get up and preach again. And one guy, he preached a second message, another hour, and they still sat there and they wanted more. A little bit different than how things are here today. I'm afraid our attention span is not quite to that anymore. But there was a hunger here among the Bereans to hear God's word. There was a readiness of mind that they had there to learn. Now, one of the most beneficial and greatest character qualities that we all need to exhibit in our entire lives is teachability, that ready mind. I love John Wooden's quote here. He was arguably one of the greatest basketball coach of all time, winning those championships there at UCLA. But he said, it's what you learn after you know it all that counts. I think that hits home in a very brief statement. It's what you learn after you know it all. Have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with a know-it-all? It can be exhausting. People out there pointing fingers. But that's hard. There's not that teachable spirit there that should be. Maybe you remember this guy from the Polar Express. He could tell you all about the trains and knew everything about everything. And you couldn't tell this kid anything that he didn't already know. So don't be like that. Have a teachable spirit and receive instruction. The Bible teaches us to be meek and gentle and kind. And not to act like a know-it-all, like we've got all the answers, because we don't. And that's going to show itself at some point when we have to make decisions. We go back to chapter 17, verse 11, though. It says, they not only received the word with all readiness of mind, it says they searched the scriptures daily. So we see here their examination, their searching of the scriptures daily. This was an intense, it was careful, exact research. The sort of research like a lawyer would conduct, looking at every word of a legal document or of the legal process that they were going through, weighing every word that is recorded there. This was a thorough investigation, spanning multiple days. It says daily they did this. What Paul was presenting to them was life-altering. It would determine their eternal destiny. And it was completely new to them. It was different than what they'd been taught and raised learning. Now the message of Paul was radical. It was revolutionary. It was telling them the Messiah has come. You don't have to look forward to him. He's come. He's arrived. And he's died for your sins and risen again. He's our Savior. It would rip families apart. It still does that today. It would bring division to their city. It would stir up incredible emotional controversy in the synagogue. And so these folks recognized the importance of digging down into the scriptures as they sought to discover the gems and the nuggets of previously unmined truth. You know, the richness of a close walk with the Lord will require the labor and the sweat of passionate disciples. Every moment looking to be taught by our Master through His Word. Though we cannot sit physically at His feet, you know, as our rabbi, we can diligently study His sayings. He's left them here for us. And the Bereans, they were open to God changing their minds and their perspective on things. So they were willing to use their time, to expend their energy in pursuing what the Lord has revealed to us. you know, we can do this daily too. And there are things that we need to be looking for and digging down into the scriptures to find. I like the acrostic specs, putting out our specs. So S-P-E-C-S, five things we ought to be looking for when we get into the scriptures. First of all, sins to avoid. You know, these ought to be right on the surface sometimes. We see the examples of those in Scripture or things that God commands us not to do. Sins to avoid. Things that God says, don't have this in your life. When we find those, we need to latch on to that truth and live it out in our lives. And promises to claim. Oh, how comforting the promises of God are when we are going through crises in our life. And difficulties, we can grab a hold of those sure promises, the sure mercies of God, that the God who cannot lie, who's given us His Word as a written guarantee of these promises. We need to find those. We look for examples to learn from. You know, there's some good examples in the Scriptures, and there's some not so good examples that we can learn from, so we don't have to make the same mistakes. There are commands to obey. And there's a Savior to embrace. You know, Jesus, we can find things about Him throughout the pages of Scripture. And when we see Him described and in detail, get to see who He is, oh, that ought to stir our hearts and love for Him and appreciate and embrace Him even more than we ever have before. So often we go to the Scriptures to try to prove that we don't have to change. Well, you show me where it says, thou shalt not. You show me a verse like that. Or we ignore the Scriptures because we know that they demand that we do change, and we don't want to. But may we head there and give it an honest examination, looking for those things, and when we see them, let those change us. Let them change our lives. The Bible says that they search the Scriptures for an hour on Sunday morning. No, it's not what it says, is it? They search the Scriptures daily. You might ask, well, didn't they have jobs? Didn't they have responsibilities? Didn't they have farming to do? Didn't they have meals to cook and children to teach? And surely, you know, they had a synagogue in Berea. Didn't they pay the rabbi enough to do that for them? Why would they have to do this daily? God wants to use His Word in each of our hearts to change us. We need to be in it daily. Just like we need to feed ourselves physically daily, oh, how we need the manna of God's Word in our hearts and lives. Not miss a meal. So we've seen their eagerness in the examination. We go back now and we see one more thing. They received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. Whether those things were so. You see their evaluation. The Bereans were judging whether or not Paul's teaching was true. Oh, wait a second, Phil. Wasn't Paul a Pharisee? Wasn't he a graduate of Gamaliel's elite school of theology? Don't we realize who is the one presenting this teaching to them and delivering it? It was a man who had the power to perform signs and wonders, a man with a track record of healing, and even a testimony of raising folks from the dead. Wasn't this Paul telling them, hey, God told me to tell you this? None of that mattered. What did matter was what God had already said. And they were asking, did what Paul had to say match what God already said? They were lining it up and sizing up whether they could trust what Paul was telling them based on what God says in His Word. Oh, friends, how we need that in our lives. If I were to stand up and tell you something that deviated from what God says in the Bible, I hope that you would be able to spot that and you could run me out quicker than I could finish saying what I was saying. Because that's so needful today. People that know their Bibles, people that can be attentive and spot error when it's being promoted and taught by those who are well respected and have all those degrees and have, you know, all the plaudits of men. But is what they're saying in line with what God has already told us in the Scriptures? The words sincerity and purity and integrity are interesting because they're all translated from a combination of two Greek words. The one Greek word has the idea of judging things. And the other word is connected to it, and it refers to the light of the sun. So sincerity and purity and integrity could literally be translated judged by the light of the sun. In the first century Greek world, to test the purity of honey, for instance, you would hold the jar up to the sun and you would look to see if any impurities were mixed together in that jar, or if it was just pure honey. Pure honey was declared so only if it was after it was tested by the light of the sun as they held that up. And so we today have to expose and hold up to the light of God's revelation every doctrine, every fad, every new idea to determine whether it truly is pure and right. We live in a culture that more and more and more every day is becoming guided by feelings rather than by objective truth. Now everything can be determined by how it makes a person feel rather than how it lines up with reality. That's a dangerous way to live. There are best-selling books on the shelves right now in bookstores encouraging people to go away from their rational faculties and to simply trust their emotions and their feelings. Oh, friends, that's a dangerous path to get on, because our emotions will lead us the wrong direction. The Bible tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I was reading this week in Proverbs how the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Oh, how we need God's truth to live by, to be helped, to know the right way to get on it. In 1820, a young man... Oh, sorry, I missed this one. going back to thinking about lining up whatever is said from a pulpit, no matter who it is saying it, does it line up with scriptural truth? The fellow saying, he's not a false teacher. You know, if you don't know his heart. the discerning lady there says, did the Bereans examine Paul's heart or examine the scriptures to see if Paul's doctrine was sound? Because that's what's important. Does it line up with God's truth, his word? There was a man in 1820, a young man named Joseph Smith. Maybe you've heard of him. He wandered out into a field and was allegedly visited by God the Father and God the Son. Eventually, he supposedly discovered some golden plates that had words on them in a strange language. He claimed an angel helped him to translate the plates. And over the next decade, Smith continued to receive revelations. And by 1830, he had written what's called the Book of Mormon. And today, millions of Americans, millions more overseas, follow these false teachings. Their beliefs are that God is simply a glorified man, and that we can follow in his footsteps and become a god of our own planet one day. And millions have followed along right down the wrong path of false teaching because they don't know their Bible. They don't know, they didn't spot the inaccuracy and how it doesn't line up with God's truth. Later in the 1800s, a man named Charles Russell wrote a book entitled Zion's Watchtower. He founded his own group known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, which denies the deity of Jesus Christ, but it's embraced by millions worldwide. People that don't know their Bibles get swept into that teaching. We could talk about the spread of Islam, which has over 1 billion followers worldwide today. The Muslims believe and teach that Jesus was just one in the line of human prophets, which culminated with Muhammad, who gave Allah's last word. How can we expect to defend and deliver truth in a world filled with so much deception if we don't know our Bibles? Someone might even accuse me of being unloving by speaking about these other religious groups and their false beliefs. I got to tell you, if you knew that a path in the woods led suddenly to a sheer cliff, would it be a loving thing to build a sign next to that cliff that said, out of respect for your own hiking preferences and experiences, this path might work for you. You can have your beliefs and I can have mine and we can get along. No. The most loving thing that I could possibly do for the rest of the world would make a sign that read, danger, drop off ahead, don't go down this road. The most loving thing I can do today is tell the Mormon or the atheist, the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslim that he's going the wrong way. and warn him about the danger that's ahead. The Bible teaches us in 1 John, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. You see, the underlying similarity between Mormonism or Hinduism or Jehovah's Witnesses, their teaching, or Islam, and on, is this basic fact that they all deny that Jesus Christ is God, come in the flesh, and that He came into the world to reveal the only pathway back to God. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 1, but though we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, what was this gospel that Paul had brought? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's what we have to guard. That's what we have to know thoroughly. We've got to know the Bible and be ready and equipped to help others to see the truth. If we go on in Acts chapter 17 here in verse 12, it's interesting. Therefore, many of them believed, and it mentions the women, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So here he is in Berea, a town of about 6,000 people. He's in the synagogue. He's showing how the Old Testament scriptures point to the Messiah, Jesus, coming and dying for our sins and then rising again from the dead. And it's no surprise that this group of women, these ladies, were drawn toward the hope of the gospel, as it provided so much more for womanhood than the degrading Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture, which had foisted upon them a society filled with the philosophy that women are merely objects to be used. You see, anywhere Christianity has been embraced, it has actually raised up the status of women to a much higher plane and brought to light the proper dignity that they are owed. They're no longer treated as property or trampled when the scriptures are followed. G. Campbell Morgan, the English scholar, would write this. He says, but even the Greek men listened and were eager, because their religion was dead. In the times in which Paul lived, there were Greek proselytes crowding to Judaism by the hundreds. They were tired of false religion, tired of the philosophies that had no satisfaction for the soul. They were hungry and ready for the gospel. Friends, there were a lot of folks back then when Paul was ministering that had seen religion as the dead end that it is. And they were looking for something that was real, something that could truly bring hope to their lives. And they found it in Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. They were hungry and ready for that. The Yellowstone National Park ranger relayed how much of a problem they have with bears, how much of a problem they have with bears dying in the wintertime. Even though there are signs along the road that read, "Don't feed the bears," tourists end up feeding the bears. The young bears eventually learn to stay near the road and to feed off the tourists. And then the winter comes and the young bears die by the road when the tourists stop coming. There are even cases where some cruel people have given bears poisoned food. Who would do something like that? The goal of this church is not to fatten you up with pre-digested scraps, but to equip you to live a biblical life, having the Bible as your foundation that ultimately enables you to communicate biblical truth to those who do not know the Bible. There are people who are dying because they do not know how to find the food for themselves, or people who are dying spiritually because they are readily taking whatever is handed to them, and it's poison food. Maybe they're watching some religious channel, or they're opening their door as somebody knocks on it that shares something with them that is false. We need more critical thinkers today, not fewer. We need more courageous thinkers today to speak the truth in love to a world that knows neither truth nor love. and is desperately in need of both. We need to love our Bibles. Oh, how we need to love our Bibles.